If you're sticking around, you can turn to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to give our attention to verses 11 and 12. So we're going to be looking at two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in terms of introduction, I just want you to be aware, so the title is Life as Pilgrims, and what we're going to have here in Peter is really from this verse in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way, it's really through verse 11 of chapter 4, is really the main section of Peter's letter. And he's going to load this section with this moral code of conduct, these exhortations on how the Christian is to live their life in this world. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12, which kind of set the overview. And then in the coming 3 weeks, 4 weeks, we're going to see the specifics of how Christians, as elect exiles, live life in this world. And so this is kind of just the introduction setting the stage. He'll establish life as pilgrims. Life in this world as God's people is going to be marked by opposition. So we'll see that this morning in just these two verses. We'll see life as pilgrims. So let me read them for us, read these verses, and then I'll pray for us, and we will begin by looking at verse 11. But Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this, your word, we confess that we are in need of instruction, in need of rebuke and correction, and we confess that it comes from you and your word alone. And so help us to heed your word this morning as your people, those who are subject to you and your word. Help us to live as your people who love and delight in your law. And so I pray that you give us hearts of love for this, your word this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, for a two-verse sermon, we have a two-point outline. So if you're going to take notes, point one, we'll see opposition from within, that's verse 11, and then opposition from without, verse 2. Okay, so those are the two main points, again, emphasizing that the life as a pilgrim is going to be marked by opposition. And here at the outset, Peter notes these two places or sources of opposition, and we'll see as we work through them. So beginning there, verse 11, opposition from within. And so, as I mentioned, Peter here is going to shift to this main section of his letter, and he's going to begin addressing the moral and ethical concerns facing those that he's writing to. Remember, they're living in this culture that is hostile to Christianity. Their persecution, their suffering is on the rise, it seems. And so he's writing to them in order to instruct them how to live as exiles in this world. And he begins here in verse 11 with what I would say is one of the greatest obstacles to the Christian life. Because that's what he's going to address here at the outset. And I wonder, if you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, if someone asked you that question this morning, as you consider your life as a pilgrim, what would you say is your greatest obstacle in living the Christian life? This is rhetorical, no need to answer out loud, but just think about what is your greatest obstacle to living life as a Christian? Who or what stands in the way of you living your life as a faithful pilgrim, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ? Just consider that. Think about it. Historically, the church has identified three sources of opposition, three great obstacles, sometimes referred to as the unholy trinity. This is not original to me. This actually, I think, starts with the Apostle John in 1 John. But church history has recorded these three categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil as three great obstacles. And my guess is that your greatest obstacle, the greatest hindrance to you living the Christian life, probably falls somewhere under these three categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know as Christians that these three are obstacles. These three are our enemies. I mean, consider the devil, Satan himself, an enemy, a clear enemy of God, an enemy whose time is ticking, right? His time is short. His fall is certain. He's operating on a limited timeline. But we do know that Satan is seeking to devour, to deceive God, to destroy even God's people. And so we don't often have difficulties recognizing him as an obstacle to our faithful living. We certainly also don't fail to recognize the world as a clear enemy of our endeavor to live the Christian life. As we here in the West find ourselves in a culture that's looking more and more like the culture of the early church in first and second century Rome, we find it easy to identify ways of thinking or certain perspectives on identity or sexuality or certain acceptances of behaviors, and the list could go on and on. It's easy to recognize the world as this anti-God system as being opposed not only to God, but opposed to God's people. So we certainly recognize that, but the other obstacle, the other source of opposition I want you to think about this morning, not because I find it to be true in my own life, though that is the case, but because Peter, when introducing the way of the pilgrim life, the call that he places on the Christian as he or she seeks to live the pilgrim life, he doesn't start with the world or the devil. He starts here in verse 11 with the flesh. He starts with the flesh. I don't want the point to be lost on us. Our life as pilgrims requires us to be aware of the enemy within, to be aware of our sinful flesh. One of your biggest enemies, my biggest enemies as Christians, isn't something outside of us. We just need to let that settle. As D.L. Moody once said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know. That's true, isn't it, for the Christian? If we're honest with ourselves, this is a fundamental reality of the Christian life. And we see the point made by Peter in verse 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war on your soul. Now, if you were with us last week, you saw Peter has just spent verses 9 and 10 describing the identity, the nature of God's true people. And he described God's people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And that identity is true of those who have come to Christ, who've put their faith in Christ, who are, they and they alone are God's true people, living stones being built into a spiritual house. That's what he just said in verses 9 and 10. And it's that identity as God's holy people that serves as the background into this verse 11. And there's tension here between verses 9 and 10 and verse 11. Because on the one hand, these Christians that he's writing to, which is true of every Christian here today, you are God's people, chosen and precious, beloved, dearly loved by God himself. That's true of you. While at the same time, you are a sojourner and an exile. You're an outcast, a pilgrim, persecuted, oppressed, suffering. Both of these realities are true of the Christian. The Christian is an elect exile. And it's the experience of these two realities, beloved and exiled, they are directly related because the more you feel and experience one, the more you feel and experience the other. Which is to say, the more a Christian lives out their identity as chosen by God in this world, as God's holy people, the more he or she is going to experience the exile, the experience of a sojourner. And so these two are directly related. This tension is there in the life of every Christian as he or she lives in this world, as God's chosen people. And then temptation, I think, historically, as well as presently, is to see how much we can blur the lines of distinction between these two identities. How minimally we can experience these identities, since the experience of exile is not pleasant, we're tempted to wonder how we can lessen that experience. And we find it often comes by blurring the line of distinction that sets us apart as God's holy people. The less we live out our Christian identity, the less we feel out of place or as exiles in the world. I think that's a temptation we just have to recognize. And it doesn't take long to figure out that that way of living doesn't work. It doesn't work. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon once said, the most miserable person in the world is the half-committed Christian. Listen to what he says. Just enough into God to be miserable in the world, but just enough into the world to be miserable in God. Do you see how blurring these lines of distinction, it's not going to work. It leads to misery. It's the line of distinction, which Peter's just explained in verse 9 and 10, that he continues to highlight by urging his readers to abstain from the passions of the flesh. which is to emphasize the distinction of them as God's people, which will necessarily lead to them as exiles and outcasts. It's precisely because of their identity as God's holy people that they must abstain from the passions of their flesh. As we'll see in the coming weeks, their identity as God's people shapes their relationship with the world. It shapes your relationship. And that relationship isn't always to abstain. He isn't going to tell them, abstain from your pagan rulers or your pagan masters or your pagan spouses. It's not always abstain, but here, when it comes to the passions of the flesh, the old way of living, the call is clear, abstain. Beloved, Peter says, beloved by God, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Do you see the call, the command that flows from their identity? Peter says, you're sojourners, you're exiles, you're elect exiles, chosen by God, and it's this identity as exiles that shapes their relationship with the world, which in this case, the world is represented by their own sinful flesh. It's the true identity of the Christian who's been reconciled to God, who's been adopted into God's family, who's been called out of darkness into light. This identity shapes the life of the Christian in the world. And the fundamental reality of this identity is that of distinction. The Christian is different. And Peter wants to emphasize that distinction. And here it's by recognizing the opposition that comes from within. I mean, consider this illustration as a picture of the Christian life in this world. It's like a marching band. So some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about, but there's this thing called the Macy's Day Parade. Every Thanksgiving Day. So imagine you're watching the Macy's Day Parade on television and the band is walking down 6th Avenue. And this entire band, let's say there's 200 plus members, and they're all walking and marching and playing in sync step by step. The music is beautiful, but they are all in sync. And as you watch, you see, wait a minute, there's something off. And as you focus, there's one band member. And as you zoom in, you think, you recognize this band member is wearing headphones. And this person with headphones on is out of sync with everyone else. Offbeat, out of sync, clearly listening to a different sound of music. He is marching to a different beat. And as you watch this person, this band member, he doesn't seem to know or care that he's out of sync. Now, in this example, that would be terrifying for the family and friends of that band member. Right, but the point I want you to see is that the Christian in many ways is like that band member. He or she lives a pilgrim life that is totally distinct from everyone else in the world. There's a distinction, there's a difference that marks the Christian life. It cannot be otherwise. To be a Christian is to be in our very nature distinct, made new, born again, regenerated by God and new creations. And so to be beloved by God is to be a pilgrim and stranger in this world. And again, as I said, in the coming weeks, he's going to tell us how we're to live as pilgrims who are citizens and pilgrims who are servants and pilgrims who are spouses. He's going to get there. But here at the outset, before he gets to these external relationships, he wants us to know what's required of the pilgrim in relationship to him or herself. Because just like there is going to be opposition outside of us in this world, trying to force us to go their way, to march to their beat, before we can even think about those, Peter wants you to know you have an enemy within. And so one of the main things I just want you to recognize from verse 11 is that the Christian life is a life of war. In fact, one well-known pastor once put it this way. I remember I listened to this sermon in college, and this was so helpful for me. But here's what he says. He's preaching on Romans 8, and this is what he said. He says, there's a mean streak in the Christian life. There is violence. There's militancy. But it is exactly the opposite of selfish violence against people. It's violence against the flesh or against the deeds of the body. It's violence against our flesh and our body. The Christian is not mean to others. He is mean to his own sinfulness, his own flesh. Do you see the mean streak? It's not about, hey, everyone out there is your enemy. The mean streak is, I have an enemy within. And Peter is urging his readers to do, in verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So the verb here, look at verse 11, the verb abstain. It's not hard to recognize, to abstain. In fact, every major English translation translates this verb abstain, which literally means to hold oneself away from, to keep away from, to refrain. And it's in the present tense, which means to do something continually. And so Peter is saying this call to abstain is something that the Christian does continually, to keep keeping away from the passions of the flesh, to never stop, to never let it up. It's an animosity that marks your relationship with the passions of the flesh. It's like my daughter's relationship with salmon, or my wife's relationship to the invasive water bug, right? They abstain at all costs. They keep keeping away from these things. There's an animosity that marks their relationship to these things. That's the point Peter's making here. The Christian is to abstain, to keep away, to keep keeping away, to continue keeping away from, he says, the passions of the flesh, or sinful desires, maybe your translation says, or maybe fleshly lusts. Peter calls us to abstain from these desires, these strong desires that are by nature fleshly or sinful. The point Peter's making is that Christians are to abstain from the strong desires that are characteristic of the sinful nature. Abstain from them, he says. Remember, to be a Christian, identity, to be part of God's holy people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and thus to be different, not only from the world, but different from who you used to be. A change has happened in the life of the Christian. The Christian is different, not only from the world, but the Christian is different from who he or she used to be. And so the enemy of the Christian is first and foremost the old man, the sinful flesh that is always right beside us. When we want to do good, the sinful flesh is there to tempt us, to cause us to do bad. And so if you're a Christian here, you have an enemy within that is characterized by lust and passions that Peter says you must abstain from. I mean, I think Peter's teachings back in chapter 1, where he wrote in verses 14 and 15, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter says there's a way of life where you were conformed to, there's these passions that marked your former way of life, which he says was a life of ignorance. You didn't know God. And your life was characterized by passions. And he says, do not be conformed to those, but now you're not in ignorance anymore. You know God. You've been reconciled to God. Now you live a life of obedience to God because you know him. Your life is different. To be a child of God is to obey God, and to obey God necessarily means to disobey your former passions, the former passions that characterized your life before Christ. Peter calls us to abstain from the passions and desires that are diametrically opposed to life with God in Christ. These passions are God's enemies, opposed to all that is good and holy. And as you think about, as a Christian, think about the passions of your flesh. I think we all know what is meant here. These passions of the flesh are the passions, are the desires that come naturally to our old nature. They're easy to give way to. Even if you're like me and you're converted at, say, a young age, maybe, I mean, I don't have a memory of my old man, right? But I still know what comes naturally to my sinful flesh, my old self. And so if you're a Christian, I think you know what I mean when I say your sinful desires, desires which characterize not only those who don't know God, but the sinful desires that are rising within in us in times of pressure or leisure. So when you're angry, the insults that you just want to let fly. Or when you're tempted sexually, the urges that you just want to give into and indulge. Or when you're offended at a brother, the words that you just want to let flow freely towards them. Or when you're anxious, the thoughts you just want to pursue to know it's going to be okay because this and this and this. And there's countless more situations, but our sinful passions are the passions that we feel when our old selves, our sinful desires want to control us, to make us do what is contrary to God's will for us. And these are the passions of the flesh that Peter says we must continually distance ourselves from. And we're to do that, Peter says, because they wage war against our souls. The sinful desires, the passions of the flesh that characterize life apart from God still wage war against the Christian. And they come from the flesh, the old nature, from within us. And Peter says they wage war against their souls. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if once we were converted, if once we became a Christian, it'd be nice if the Christian walk was like a walk in the park. It's easy, like riding a bike. Don't even have to think about it. You just do it. That would be really nice. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that's not the case. It's not easy. It's not a walk in the park. Even when you become a Christian, you have passions of the flesh that continue to wage war against your soul. Living the Christian life is a life of warfare. And that's the point Peter's making here. As sojourners and exiles, we are not of this world. We are at home as God's holy people. And it's our identity as God's holy people that set our agenda. I mean, this one commentator says, temporary residents in a foreign land are not likely to adopt the customs of the land through which they're traveling. Their standards of values, their lifestyles are different. And so to continue the illustration, it's not only that we're in a marching band marching to a different tune. We're soldiers in enemy territory, being opposed. And Peter wants you to know the primary enemy isn't outside of us, but the primary enemy is our own flesh, our own sinful desires. And understanding the nature of life in a fallen world with a fallen nature, understanding the passions of the flesh helps us to stay alert. This verse is quite encouraging because it reminds us that Christians, those who are members of God's holy people, still have to fight and struggle against fleshly desires. The reality is that these passions of the flesh wage war against your very soul. Peter's teaching, if you're a Christian, you have within your very self, within your own body, passions and desires that seek to destroy you. And if they were given free rein in your life, they would take you all the way to the pits of hell. That's the aim of every sin. Every little sin seeks to work itself out to the nth degree, seeks to destroy you. And knowing that, Peter urges you continually abstain from these passions. And so just a point of application from verse 11, just understanding your relationship to sin. I mean, the clear application, verse 11 is the application. Abstain from the passions of your flesh. Abstain from sinful desires. Abstain from fleshly lust. That is a clear point of application. I think we need to ask, well, how do we do that? I think there are numerous answers, but one is that you have a mind and life shaped by God's word. As we go to God's word, we are scripturally self-aware and recognize that the seeds of sin that seek to destroy us are present in our heart. That our heart has the potential of, if given over to sin, would carry us places we would never dream of going. And knowing that, knowing this is the desire of sin in my own heart that I see, helps us to be aware and to abstain. I think very practically, to abstain from passions of your flesh, you avoid activities and contexts that would nurture sin. Abstaining from the passions of the flesh means recognizing the dangers of the path of sin and avoiding that road at all costs. We're talking about in Sunday school where we know that the pit of sin leads to hell, but we still like to get as close as we can to it. Peter would say, no, there's no wisdom in that. There's no gain in that. There's only danger. So I think we have a mind and life shaped by God's word. I think also Peter, as he's just reminded us, remembering, as you consider your relationship to sin, you remember that you are beloved. You've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the love of the Lord manifested towards sinners should be a very strong argument to move us to fight against these lusts. The sinful passions that we're tempted to give ourselves over to dishonor the Lord who loves you and sent his son for you. The love of the Father. We should sing that song when we're tempted by the passions of the flesh. His love is a great motivator. We know him. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not, notice this phrase, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So if you're a Christian, you've been reconciled to God through Christ, your sin has been paid for, you're part of his family, and you know him. You know him, thus your life is driven by a knowledge of God. Last thing I'll say in terms of relationship to sin, Christian, is that there's no neutral ground when it comes to relationship with sin. There's no neutral ground. Romans 8:13, Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Either you're living according to the flesh and you're going to die, or you're putting to death the deeds of the body and you're going to live by the Spirit. Those are the only two options. Either, this is John Owen, well-known quote. I know I've quoted it here before. But he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's the only options. There's no neutral ground. There's no home base when it comes to sin in your life. Either you're killing it or you're being killed by it. No neutral ground. You must put sin to death. Sin is your enemy to be killed. And so, brother, sister, I would encourage you to kill your sin, to mortify. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? When you wake up in the morning, do you say, what are some ways I'm going to be tempted today to sin? When you go to bed, do you look back at your life and say, here are ways that my sin won out today? We kill sin. We live by the Spirit. We bring our sin into the light. We confess our sins to God, to one another. One way we kill sin is by confessing, bringing it into the light, so that we may turn from it. Unconfessed sin festers, and it doesn't die. It grows and grows and grows, and it destroys you. We believe and we obey God's word. We flee and abstain from sin. This is how we kill it. And so, Christian, Peter would want you to abstain from the passions of your flesh, to take your sin seriously, just as Will prayed earlier. And before we look at verse 12, I just want to, just a brief comment. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I just want you to know that you have a relationship with sin also. And I'm thankful you're here, and I do hope you'll keep coming. But I just want you to know that your relationship to sin at this point, apart from Christ, is hopeless. It's hopeless. That's not my verdict. That is the verdict of God's word regarding you. And I tell you that because I want you to know that apart from Christ, your natural state of being is that you're dead in your sins, that you're a slave to its passions, and that most importantly, your sin is ever before you as a record of debt against your Creator. And so you are hopeless. You cannot fix your problem. You're in bondage to sin. And I want you to know that this morning, because it is in light of that dire situation that the gospel that we all hold to shines forth brightly with hope. You can arise, come forth, your chains can fall off through repentance of sins and faith in Christ. The only way for anyone to have any hope in their relationship with sin, to conquer sin and not being controlled or enslaved to sin, is through faith in Christ, through being crucified and buried with him and raised by the Spirit to walk in new life. That is your hope. And so if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, I just want you to know that there's hope for you. You don't have to be a slave to those passions, to the addictions, to the things you've been trying to fight your entire life. You don't have to be a slave to those things. There's freedom in Christ. There's forgiveness in Christ. And so I love to talk with you about that. If you have questions, I'm happy to talk with you after the service. But after addressing this basic principle of internal opposition, Peter then shifts to address the source of external opposition. So look there at verse 12. After saying, verse 11, abstain from passion of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the focus here in verse 12 is on the conduct of Christians in the world, but he focuses on conduct in the world because, notice, there's going to be opposition from without, opposition from the world. And we'll see what he says about that. But first, I want you to see the connection between verse 11 and 12. Our conduct in the world, verse 12, cannot be considered separately from abstaining from sinful passions. Okay, that's the connection there. What I mean is that a failure to obey verse 11, a failure to abstain from the passions of the flesh, will inevitably lead to a failure of keeping our conduct among the Gentiles pure or honorable or good. You can't live a life of personally giving in to sinful passions while also maintaining good conduct among those in the world. The two will eventually catch up with each other. And so there's a connection there. So to take seriously the internal opposition will lead to being able to take seriously the external opposition. Or negatively, if you don't abstain from the passions of your flesh, you won't have honorable conduct among those who oppose you externally. So whether it's opposition within or without, abstaining from sin and having honorable conduct are inseparable. So notice verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The call is a certain way of life, a day-to-day living. Your conduct, that's another word for your life, the way of living among the Gentiles, honorable. Live good lives. Good is another word. Another translation uses good or beautiful. And in this way of life, Peter would say, is fitting for God's people in the world. And he'd say to be part of God's people is to live honorable or good lives in this world. And he says, keep this conduct honorable, but notice it's among the Gentiles. And here he's using the phrase Gentile, not as an ethnic group of people. Sometimes that's a use in the New Testament, the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. But here it's not an ethnic group of people. He's using the term Gentile to identify an entire group, a moral category of people. So the Gentile, I think a better translation would be the non-Christian or the unbelieving world. So there's everyone who's in Christ, and then there's everyone who's outside of Christ. Remember, he's just said in verse 9 and 10, you are Israel. You're the true Israel. You're the people of God. So everyone that's not in Christ is a Gentile in this context. Okay, but he's just talking about keep your conduct clean among the non-believing world. So the Gentiles are those people who live in the world who are not exiles, who are not part of God's people, but instead are at home in this world, who don't abstain from the passions of the flesh. And so Peter says, when he says to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he means that Christians are called to live their lives before others in a notably different way. Again, there's a distinction between God's people and those who are not God's people. But notice how Peter continues. So he doesn't command the Christian to live in an honorable way just for the sake of living an honorable life. Yes, it is the outworking of your identity as God's people. Here, in verse 12, it also serves a purpose. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, well, what's the purpose? When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So understand here what Peter's saying here in verse 12. Keep your conduct honorable so that when they, the outside world, the non-Christian, speaks evil against you as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Live good lives so that when others speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds. And so the logic of Peter's statement is this: a Christian who lives an honorable life, a good life, a life that's marked by love for others and a life that's marked by good deeds, that life is evidence that contradicts the evil spoken against them by the unbelieving world. Peter understands the Christian life, the conduct of the Christian, to be an argument not only for the reality of God, but an argument for the beauty and transforming power of the gospel. I'm different, and it shows. The life of exiles, because they are exiles, because they are sojourners, is going to be filled with opposition. That is the nature of this world. The nature of those who fill this world is going to be to drive those who are not Christians to be antagonistic towards Christians. That's just what it means to live in a fallen world. And it is this opposition that Peter says, your lives shine forth as evidence against the false charges. I mean, this is a clear theme of the New Testament. Listen to Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 15. Listen to the relationship between the world, this world system against God, this anti-God system, relationship between the world and those who follow Christ. If the world hates you, Jesus says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, this category of opposed is fitting for those who follow Christ, because those who follow Christ live in a world that is set against God, a world that we all once were a part of, but by God's grace have been pulled out of. Thus, the idea that the Christian is going to be persecuted and hated because of their identification with Christ is something that Jesus and the New Testament authors had no problem affirming. It's just the way it is. It's the nature of what Christ came to do and what the gospel proclaims. I mean, it's the image of light and darkness. To be a Christian is to come into light, to be cleansed, to have nothing to hide, to walk in the light, to walk in purity, to walk in holiness, while to be in the dark is to hate the light. That's what it means to live in darkness. You hate light. You don't want your deeds to be exposed. You want to stay hidden. You don't want to have everyone know. To live in the shadows, to be afraid of being exposed, to dwell in sin. Thus, when a child of light comes around a child of darkness, there isn't a warm reception. Hey, come on. There's a difference. There's a hatred. There's an animosity that marks light and darkness. There can't be fellowship. And the reality is, there's something to notice about Peter's call in verse 12. The reality is that the charges and accusations are going to come to the Christian regardless of our conduct. So Peter says, let your conduct be honorable or good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. The other side of the coin would be to live dishonorable lives. And so if you live dishonorable lives, marked by sin, marked by evil, well, then accusations and charges are not going to be denied by your life. It's going to be confirmed. And so the charges don't stop. There's going to be charges whether your conduct is honorable or dishonorable. And Peter says when your conduct is honorable, it's not going to stop the opposition from coming, but your conduct is a foil to the opposition. Let your conduct be honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. As a Christian, people will speak evil against you. You'll be persecuted. You'll be charged falsely. You'll be made fun of. You'll face opposition. You'll be treated unfairly. Certainly not all the time by everyone, but this is the nature of life as God's people in a fallen world. And this is a natural response to the distinct life of God's people in the world. Unbelievers often view Christians with suspicion and hostility because Christians don't conform to the way of an unbeliever's life. There's a difference. And there's suspicion and hostility that marks the approach of the non-Christian to the Christian. And Peter says, let your conduct be honorable so that when they do speak evil against you, they're going to see your good deeds. So that even though unbelievers are inclined to revile Christians as those who do evil, they'll be constrained by your godly lifestyle. And it seems as though Peter says that as they see your good deeds or they see your life, they're actually going to reconsider their take on the Christian faith. That seems to be the logic here. So Peter understands the Christian life, the conduct of the Christian, to be an argument for the beauty and transforming power of the gospel. There's an evangelistic aspect to your living before men. Your life is different. But notice in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. He doesn't stop there. Notice the last phrase. They see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And do you see the end result there? It's not that they may see your good deeds and think Christians aren't actually that bad. It's not that they might see your good deeds and stop giving you such a hard time. It's not that they may see your good deeds and say, well, I take it all back. Those may happen. That may be the result. That is not the intended end result here of verse 12. No, it's that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what does that mean? There's disagreement on what is meant there, and the disagreement is quite distinct on how you interpret that. Everyone agrees the day of visitation is a reference to the final day of judgment. Day of visitation, the precedent with that phrase, that term, it refers to this final day of judgment. So that's not the disagreement. The disagreement is how these Gentiles who speak evil against the Christians and see good deeds, how are they going to glorify God on the day of visitation? Now, some people take this to mean how this happens is that those who speak against and persecute Christians will glorify God on the day of judgment as the objects of his just judgment of them. So that God is glorified in their judgment as those who spoke against and persecuted, unjustly persecuted his people. Peter may have been saying that they will glorify God in the day when they are judged, acknowledging at that time the good works of believers and vindicating God's justice. And I think that's possible. I mean, I think about Philippians 2. At the end of that hymn there in Philippians 2, where Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, that's total, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is a sense in which in that final day, God will be glorified in the judgment of his enemies. So I think that's possible. However, others would say they glorify God on the day of visitation, and I would find myself in agreement with the second interpretation, though, again, hear me say, there's legitimacy to the first one. That's possible. But I would understand Peter to be referring not to glorifying God in judgment, but that they will glorify God in salvation on that last day. In other words, Peter is saying that honorable conduct, good deeds in the face of persecution can actually be a tool in leading the unbeliever to salvation. I agree with a commentator who says, Peter was confident that some unbelievers will be saved when they notice the godliness of believers. The unbelievers may revile Christians, but as they notice the goodness in their lives, some will repent and be saved, and as a result of their salvation, God will be glorified. I think this is the point that Peter's going to make later in chapter 3 when he's addressing Christian wives who are married to unchristian husbands, and he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, of course, a godly wife can't save her husband, but her actions can win him to Christ. I think that's a logic that we're going to see as we get to chapter 3. And I think we see this dynamic worked out in Scripture where a persecuted or suffering Christian who remains steadfast causes the oppressor or the persecutor to reconsider. I mean, I thought about the Acts 16. Remember, Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi. And they're in jail, and they're singing and praying at midnight, and then all of a sudden there's an earthquake. And the prison doors are open, and every prisoner can go free. But Paul and Silas, they don't. And notice the prisoner, the guard comes out. This is Acts 16, beginning of verse 27. The jailer woke up because of the earthquake. He saw the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that everyone had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice. And here's the distinction of Paul. He doesn't run free. He said, I'm in prison for the gospel ministry. I'm not going to run. Paul, with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Silas. And do you remember what he said? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So again, I think that's an example where Paul and Silas, their life before a pagan jailer leads him to say, okay, there's something different here. Nobody that I've ever had in this prison would ever do that. I've heard you singing those songs. I've heard you praying. And now to see this, tell me, I must be saved. Right? Or think about the early church martyrs. Church history is filled with those who under ungodly leadership or authority, their lives stood as testimonies against the charges brought before them. And their martyrdom and stories of their martyrdom led to subsequent conversions, even among those who had played a role in killing them. I mean, this is a pattern that we see. Or think about more recently, Corrie ten Boom or Elizabeth Elliot, who experienced extreme tragedy, yet still, right, their godly living, their grace and forgiveness with which they approached or experienced that ungodly suffering or persecution, they responded as those who are different. And it led to many, I mean, especially in the case of Nate Saint and Jim Elliot, where an entire tribe was converted when the family of the murdered missionaries goes back and says, there's a gospel that you have to hear. And so I think that's the point Peter's making here, that as you live honorable lives in the face of opposition and charges and people calling you evildoers, your life is a witness against those charges and serves as evidence. And so here Peter urges exiles and sojourners, live in such a way as to quiet the negative stereotypes associated with Christianity, not by indulging the passions of the flesh, but as those whose lifestyles can be characterized as good, even by unbelievers. And it's almost as though there's this lifestyle evangelism that Peter is urging for here. And Peter expects this way of life to lead not ultimately to unbelievers speaking evil against Christians, but instead unbelievers repenting and glorifying God in their salvation. And so as we close, I think the final point is whether opposition from within or without, right, the Christian lives with the end result of our lives being the glory of God. I'm thinking about this opposition from within and from without. And what is the end goal of your sinful desires and of opposition? It's to demise or to degrade the name of God, the glory of God, to keep it down, to say, no, that's not true, that's not real. The gospel isn't powerful enough to give you new life free from sin. Or your God, sure, it's easy to worship him when things are going well, but what about when it's hard? He's not that powerful. And so the goal of this opposition is this putting down of the glory of God. And yet, Peter would say, believer, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh and by living honorable lives among the watching world, the end result, regardless of what happens here now, is going to be the glory of God. It's going to be the elevation and the beauty of Christ and the gospel. We once were not a people, but now we're his people. We once had not received mercy. Now we have received mercy. Thus we persevere. We abstain and we live honorable lives. Let's pray as we close.